Let's go ahead and dive in to our Bible study. We're in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 29 last week. So Ezekiel chapter 29. And I'll tell you, we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. Last week I covered, was it five chapters? And I'm hoping to do the same thing tonight, but this week I don't have any tricks up my sleeve like last week where we already had covered a couple of the chapters. So we really have some ground to cover. And there is a method to my madness. We are in still the judgment sections of Ezekiel where he's talking about the judgments upon the nations. And it's a brutal section. It's a heavy-hearted session of the Bible. And we've gone through that not only in Ezekiel, but also in Jeremiah, but also in Isaiah. So those of us that have been plowing through the scriptures, you might be thinking, oh, man, okay. We got the idea. Everybody's going down that rejects the Lord. But I think the Lord does that on purpose. We're seeing that it's just a heavy part of scripture, but it's there for a purpose. And that is, man, blessed are the people who follow after the Lord and do his will and keep his word. But the people who reject God, do their own thing, lift themselves up with pride, man, they get wiped out. And that's a sad but true thing. And the Old Testament hammers that home quite well. When we get to chapter 33, we're going to start to see the glory of the Lord come in and restore the nation Israel and speak of the restoration of Israel and the restoration of God's people. And that's where we kind of start getting into some of the fun stuff of Ezekiel coming up. And so my goal is to get up to and maybe even into chapter 33 this evening for our study. So here we go. We're going to hit the ground running. Ezekiel chapter 29. We are now in a series of chapters on judgments against Egypt. The next four chapters are going to be against Egypt. If you remember, we last week left off on the judgments of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and those were three chapters on those guys. And then we saw, you know, judgments on the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and now we're we're going to get these next four chapters, judgments against the Egyptians. Now, keep in mind the Egyptians, we know them all the way back to when Joseph went down to Egypt or was carried down to Egypt as a slave and was eventually favored by the Pharaoh. But then the next Pharaoh that came in line did not know Joseph. And eventually the Jews in Egypt became enslaved. For 400 plus years, the Jews were down in Egypt enslaved. And then the Lord, through the ministry of Moses, they were released from Egypt. And the 40 years of wandering, then the Israelites went into the promised land. But the main thing you need to understand, the Egyptians were really longtime enemies of Israel. The only other times that we could maybe talk about is throughout the history where the Jews in Israel thought that, man, we're in trouble by other nations. Maybe we could align ourselves, military alliance, with Egypt that we might be saved. And whenever you read about Egypt in the Bible, it's a type, a picture, a symbol of the world and its system, sinfulness that's in the world. And the Jews would turn to Egypt for help when they should have been turning to the Lord. So there are lessons to be learned for us in a picture kind of aspect, and that is when we see these stories of Egypt, it's always the worldliness, the picture of the world. And that's really what we're going to hear from Ezekiel, talking about these alliances with Egypt, but also the Egyptians and the oppression that they put upon the Jews. So let's pick it up. It says in verse 1 of 29, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, now, by the way, this is incidentally 2 days after Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 587. It took them 7 months to see Jerusalem fall after that, but that's just kind of a time frame reference here. So Ezekiel's prophesying, and it says here, son of man, verse 2, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. Now the word dragon there is probably better translated as crocodile. The word there, the Hebrew word can be dragon, can be serpent, but it also could be crocodile there. Probably contextually, we're talking about the crocodiles that were there in the Nile River of Egypt. And what's the Lord doing? He's calling the old Pharaoh an old crocodile. Now, this is comical. If you study ancient Egyptology, the crocodile was considered to be the enemy of the Egyptian. It caused trouble for the Egyptian. And in fact, the god that they would call Pharaoh, they viewed their king as a deity. He was a successful king if he killed the crocodile. That's kind of some kind of a symbol that they used in their ancient writings and what have you. But here the Lord's saying, you are the crocodile, Pharaoh. And what does it say about the crocodile? The great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own. I have made it for myself. Did Pharaoh really make the river there in Egypt, the Nile River? It's funny to me how humanity, we can very quickly and very easily start taking credit for things God has done. God created the heavens and the earth, not man. And God created the Nile River, which was the lifeblood of Egypt. Without the Nile, Egypt would not have really existed as a nation. But the Nile River, along that fertile Nile area there, there was crops that would grow and wealth to be had. But the Pharaoh would say, look at my river that I have made. Boy. But it's like the guy that says today, I'm a self-made man. And I always say, what part of yourself did you make? Because you are a God-made man who happens to be filled with pride. You see, the thing is, we didn't create anything. One of the things, by the way, that we're going to learn in these chapters, and we've already learned, we've seen the king of Tyre who was lifted up with pride. One of the oldest failures in all the history of the world in the cosmos, pride. But here's the thing, I think that this idea of being a self-made man, and the kings, as they would walk through their Nile River area and go, look at my river that I've made, and all these things, and we start thinking that we're pretty good. One of the caution notes that I would add to this is for those that are conservatives, there's kind of this notion today in the conservative circles that if you want to do something, you need to make something of yourself. And if you're in poverty, it's your own fault. And you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go make something of yourself. Now, while there might be some truth in that, that laziness, and the Bible has a lot to say about laziness and stuff like that, so there is a truth there. But I also believe there's a dangerous level of pride that can creep in, where we start thinking, well, I've done this and I've done that. Look at the work that I have done. And the problem is, in reality, you were probably in the right place at the right time. That's not true. I worked for a living. Oh, so you had work. And what did you do? Well, I did this and that. And I worked for that corporate. What if you were born in Burkina Faso, Africa, in Tenkudugu? I've been there. The guys out there, the best job you can get is there. They have these bones out of, I think, gazelles. And they sit there and pick at the dirt with the bones from the gazelle, and they farm. I've seen that. Those are some of the better jobs there. How is it that you weren't born in Tenkudugu, Burkina Faso? Was that your doing? The answer is absolutely not. It's only because of God's grace that you were born in a country where you can find work, where we can have houses, where we drive cars. That was the grace of God. The end. That's it. So be careful. Because a lot of people try to say, well, it's all what I have done, look what I have done. And I think some of our radio announcers, they sort of push that notion. And then we as Christians, we start buying into the stuff. And then we lose all compassion for those who are in poverty, which the Bible preaches absolutely against. And we start thinking we've made ourselves. That's a big mistake. Well, that was the very thing that Pharaoh had done, walking around, look at the river that I have made. But verse 4, I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales. And I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat for the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of a reed to the house of Israel. So basically the fish was the food of the Egyptians. It was a fish was part of their success. But basically, the Lord's painting this picture. The crocodile, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, would be taken out into the wilderness. The wilderness in that area is desert. Don't picture, you know, Mount Hood, that the crocodile be dumped off in Mount Hood. No, the crocodile, the wilderness of Egypt, was just this barren, hot, dry desert. And if an alligator or a crocodile doesn't have water nearby, in a very short amount of time, he will dry out and be food for the beasts of the field. In other words, the Lord's saying, you're going down, Pharaoh, and you're going to be left out to be picked from all the beasts around. And also the lifeblood of your food, the fish, and all of that will be left out in the wilderness. It's a pretty bleak picture for the Pharaoh. But notice here, the last phrase, interesting, because they have been, verse 6 at the end, a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, if you're going to make a staff, like in the Bible days, you know, a walking stick, something you can lean on, something you can defend yourself with, what do you want it made out of? Do you want it made out of pine? Well, pine might be okay, but it's pretty soft wood. It can break a little easier. It's a little lighter, but, or do you want an oak stick where it's a little heavier, or a hickory? Maybe a hickory, you like your woods and stuff. Yeah, hickory stick. That's a good wood there. But what about a reed from the Nile River? The idea is the reed is just a flimsy little weed. The Egyptians knew what a reed was. They were growing right on the banks of the river. And Israel, one of the mistakes they made was trying to lean upon the staff of a reed that was Egypt. They were leaning on Egypt. That's why in Isaiah chapter 30, if you remember when we were back there, we read, woe unto the rebellious children of Israel, for they have made that alliance with Israel. You've trusted, taken the counsel of men, but not of God, and you put your trust in Egypt. And that's what Isaiah chapter 30 is all about. And the people made a huge mistake by trying to lean with all their weight, not on a hickory stick, but on an Egyptian reed. That's the portrait the Lord is painting here for us, which is like us when we start leaning on the world for help instead of leaning on the Lord. Verse 7, when they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. So why is the Lord going to judge Egypt? Well, the other countries, because, oh, look at Israel's fallen. Whoopee! They were celebrating because Israel was fallen. That was why they got judged. But in the Egyptians' case, it was like the men of Tyre who were lifting themselves up with pride. And because the Pharaoh said, look at the river that I have made. And so the Lord says, you're done, Pharaoh. One of the quickest ways to short circuit your career is to start thinking, you know, I'm pretty good and I did this myself. That's what happened to Pharaoh. And so he says, basically, you're going down. But boy, I wish we had more time. In verse 8, it says there that the Lord would bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. One of the things about the Egyptians that maybe you remember in school when you studied the Egyptians, they liked to worship animals. They had all kinds of animals and idolatry that was sort of linked to the animal kingdom. They would worship different things like lice. They worshiped frogs. In fact, they had a goddess named Heka. And Heka was this very, you know, according to their hieroglyphics or whatever in their statues, this body of a woman, but the head of a frog. I don't know what they were thinking, because when you look at these little idols, it makes you want to croak. But the thing is, these idols that they'd worship, man, they were ugly. But, you know, the body of a woman, the head of a frog, maybe they're thinking if the guys came and kissed her, she'd become a princess or something. I don't know. But I find it interesting that the Lord says, I'm going to destroy you, man and beast. In fact, the Egyptians thought cats were one of the most sacred of animals, or spiritual, as well as dogs, but cats were a big one. So much so that the king of Persia, when he came against the Egyptians, Cyrus, maybe you remember him in history, he took and got hundreds and hundreds of dogs and cats. And when they went into battle against the Egyptians, they sent out all the dogs and cats first. And why did they do that? To freak out the Egyptians. oh, what does it mean? Dogs and cats are attacking. And it really did freak him out, and it gave Cyrus a bit of an edge in his battle. Smart guy. Tough on the dogs and cats, but be that as it may, they have this weird thing for animals, and I find it interesting that the Lord used animals during the plagues of Egypt. In fact, you can do an interesting study on all the plagues of Egypt, the lice, the flies, the frogs, all those beasts that were affected. We know that that's what the Lord used to wipe out Egypt during the time of Moses. In the same way, the Lord is saying here, I'm going to wipe out man and beast, which was really the whole Egyptian thing. They deified men and they worshiped animals. The Lord says, you're all going down. Well, he goes on there in verse 10, behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From the tower of Syene, even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they are scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom, and it shall be the basis of kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. So the Lord's saying Egypt's going into captivity, just like the children of Israel went into captivity. Only Israel went into captivity for how many years? 70, right? Good. And so now the Egyptians are going to be set in there in captivity for 40 years. Interesting. But it would be during the Medes and the Persians rule, once the Babylonian kingdom would fall to the Medes and Persians, they would send the Egyptians back to that place there that's mentioned in verse 14 called Pathros, which was kind of the, wasn't the main cities of Egypt, but it was where the Egyptian kingdom is thought to have started there in Pathros. So it was kind of a figure of speech saying going back to Pathros. And they would go out of captivity. But notice that last verse 16, it shall no more be the confidence of the house of Israel. It's amazing when you think about it, the things we put our confidence in. I came across a story where a newspaper reporter was getting ready to go on to a forest fire, and he was a photographer. And he was told to go out and do this assignment, go catch the pictures of this forest fire. And so he called the newspaper and said, hey, can you get a plane for me? I want to fly over this fire, get some pictures. So they got a little plane or set up at the airport, and the reporter ran onto by the hangar there. The plane was there, engines running. He jumps in with his camera and says, take off, let's go. And so the guy takes off, and they go off to the fire. And then the photographer said, okay, now get low, get right down into the fire just so we can get some great, you know, great stuff here. And the pilot says, why? He says, I'm a photographer. That's what I do. I take pictures. Now get down there. And he said, and then there was this kind of this awkward silence for a minute. And the guy flying the plane says, you mean you're not the instructor? Ooh. Putting your trust in things you can assume. Have you ever thought about it? Not to freak everybody out, but you're driving down the road at night, 2-lane road, 2-way traffic. Have you ever just thought, you know, you're flying at 55 miles an hour? I'm sure nobody's going faster than that. And there you are. And there's a car coming the other way. Tons of metal and steel coming your direction. Have you ever thought about how much you're trusting that other driver is going to stay on their side of the road? Now, I know some of you are like, oh, yeah, you're right, Brett. I'm never getting in the car again. No, but it's really funny how we tend to think, oh, yeah, that guy will be fine. But then when we see a drunk driver who kills a family, we're all shocked and amazed. You know, here's the key. Instead of being freaked out by what I just told you about, the best thing is to be a person who says, you know, I'm just trusting the Lord. If it's my time, it's my time. But I also know the Lord has this great ability to protect and provide and take care of me. One of the things, by the way, we talk about the Israel trip. One of the things I hear the most is, are you kidding? Going to Israel? And they act like it's really a big, scary thing, you know. And even our last trip, you know, people say, you guys, you're crazy. What do you mean? Well, you know, we had an F-15 escort on our Lufthansa flight, 747 flight. And it was a bomb scare. So the Israeli F-15 eyes came right on our wingtips and said, you're not going to Israeli airspace. Well, why? Because there's a bomb on your plane and it's going to be blown up over Tel Aviv. And so our Lufthansa pilot said, we're going to Tel Aviv. That's the only place we have clearance to land. And they said, no, you're not. They said, yes, we are. No, you're not. Yes, you're not. And then finally the F-15 says, no, you're not. And so the F-747 kind of did this big turn. And finally Cyprus let us land over in Cyprus on a little short little runway there. But and then when we were down on that same trip in Eilat, a bomb went off in Taba, which was just not that far from our hotel there. And we saw the ambulances and stuff. And people say, that's nuts. And in fact, when people saw the news when we were over there, like, oh, man. And they pictured Pastor Brett, you know, in his fatigues, ditching in foxholes and running around, you know, and stuff. And really, honestly, we were sipping tea on the Red Sea, having a great time and enjoying the whole thing. And, you know, the bottom line is I don't want to appear cavalier and leading groups over to Israel where it's really dangerous. And by the way, that's why we canceled our last trip. There was a little war going on there in Galilee, which is one of the key spots. You got to see Galilee. And so we decided to cut that trip off, which I was glad, because only a few weeks after we canceled that trip, I broke my Achilles tendon, and that would have been really tough hiking through Petra with a broken tendon. But anyway, the thing is, it's not scary. And per capita, it's more dangerous for you to be here today than it is to be there in Israel. That's just the truth, statistically. Well, Brett, I don't like statistics. I don't agree with them. It's the whole people who don't like to fly in airplanes, even though it's safer than driving in your car thing. Well, I would say instead, just put your trust in the Lord. Because really, that was the mistake of the Jews. They were putting their trust in worldly things. And they'd get freaked out about the threats and the possible things that could happen to them when they really forgot that, man, God is able to keep us real safe. And it had to come to the point where God would destroy the Egyptians. To where finally Israel would say, oh, I guess we kind of don't need them. And so there's a lesson to be learned here. That is, trust the Lord. Don't lean on the world for safety, protection. Lean on the Lord. Very important stuff. Well, verse 17, he kind of ends this chapter talking about how Egypt's going down, how they'd be defeated. It says in verse 17, it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. And yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. So he's talking about the soldiers there, the Babylonian soldiers that went and took Tyre. Their heads were bald because they were wearing helmets for so long. They didn't have the nice padding and stuff that we have now in our helmets. So their hair would get kind of pulled out after a while. And the baldness would set in, and their shoulders, because they were carrying their weapons and the timbers of their engines of warfare. And so they were being worn down. And when they got to Tyre, there wasn't really a spoil because of some of the things I told you about Tyre before a few weeks ago. That the men of Tyre kind of snuck everything out during the siege of Tyre. And so when Nebi got in there, there wasn't much to really take as a spoil. So they would go down to Egypt to try to pay off their soldiers and say, let's take spoil from the Egyptians. Therefore, verse 19, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar. Now you might say, wait a minute, Brett, what's this Nebuchadnezzar stuff? Is it Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's actually neither. It's Nebuchadnezzar, something like that. I don't know. That's my attempt. But the two names are the same. But some people believe the D pronunciation with more of a Drezer in it is more of the Babylonian pronunciation, while the Nebuchadnezzar spelling is more of a Hebrew spelling. So don't be confused by the Nebuchadnezzar conspiracy. So there in verse 19, it says, the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he shall take for her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey. It shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now in chapter 30 we have the destruction of Egypt. The first chapter we read there is Egypt's defeat by the Babylonians. Now we come to the destruction of Egypt. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, How will ye? Woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. Now pause for a second. There's just a little signal the Lord gave us that we should maybe take a moment and recognize. Remember when we come across the phrase, the day of the Lord? That should be an indication that in end times, somehow this prophecy will have something to do with that. Whenever you come across the phrase, the day of the Lord, it's speaking of the end of the world. And a lot of times these prophecies have those dual fulfillments like we've talked about in previous studies. But the day of the Lord begins when the Lord starts to act radically in the form of judgment and wrath upon the world during the last days. I believe the day of the Lord is kind of defined as the beginning of the tribulation period all the way through the millennial kingdom. And when you come across that phrase, the day of the Lord, understand it's talking about the future, even for us. Now, this prophecy, most of it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and Egypt in that time. But there are some things we can apply, just because we know that this is talking about the day of the Lord as well, to the future. We will get into that when we get to Daniel chapter 11, right around verse 40. We read about the destruction of Egypt, how the Antichrist, this coming world leader, will go against Egypt and utterly destroy her in the time that the Antichrist will be ruling or trying to rule on this earth. So we'll cover that in a few weeks when we're in Daniel. But at the same time, there's some future things we can learn perhaps from these prophecies. So verse 4, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. So basically saying all those that are linked to Egypt are going to be injured by their alliance or linkage to Egypt, which is, by the way, a true thing even today when we talk about this picture of the world. When you and I link ourselves with the world, we get damaged. When those people, and from their sinful behavior, they get damaged, it affects us. What does the Bible say about that? Well, one of the things in 2 Corinthians we read about in chapter 6, verse 14, it says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he even kind of expands on that a little bit. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And so most of the time we talk about that in the context of marriage. Make sure that when you get married that you are equally yoked. Well, what does eggs have to do with marriage, Brett? Well, no, in Bible times they would make these little harnesses, or fairly big harnesses, for the oxen. And they would go around the neck of the oxen, and it would be that which, when the oxen would plow or pull a big load, they would use that yoke to sort of put all the weight on the shoulders of the oxen. And they would yoke these oxen together. And if there was a weaker oxen, like a smaller, younger oxen with an older, stronger oxen, they would put the yoke so that the yoke would evenly disperse the weight of the load so that it would be an equal stress on both of the oxen. If the yoke was carved out of wood and it didn't quite disperse the weight evenly, it would oftentimes cripple one of the two oxen. And so it was important that they were equally yoked where the burden was the same. And the Lord is using that as a picture, basically saying that we need to be yoked equally. So if you're looking at getting married or whatever, man, make sure that you're equally yoked. What does that mean? Christian, non-Christian? Well, that's an absolutely yes. Don't be doing this stuff that I call missionary dating. We're men, she's hot, so I'm going to lead her to Christ. Big goof. There's a lot of reasons we can go into why that's a mistake, but just know this. If you're doing that, repent. And then secondly, it's not just saved and non-saved. I believe there's an unequal yoking that can happen even amongst Christians. If you're just saying, man, I just want to be a missionary in Africa and I love snakes and bugs and disease and man, I just want to go and serve the Lord in Africa. And you're marrying this girl who's just, oh, I just love them all. I can't live without them all. And man, shop till you drop, man. That's my goal, my mantra. You're probably unequally yoked. You're probably not in the same thing where spiritually you're... It's not that the girl that likes to shop, that's a bad thing necessarily. It's just you're going the different direction. But in the same way, not just with marriage and relationships, but also in business. Be careful. As a pastor now of many years, I've seen many businesses and business deals go real bad. Why? Well, mainly there was an unequally yoked partnership in the business that was started or whatever, where they had different sets of values, different ideas, what was moral and right, what was real integrity versus what was just being wise in business. Make sure that you're equally yoked. And I would say the safest thing is make sure you're always teaming up with good Christian people who are having the same values. Well, really, that's the problem. These people, when you link yourself with Egypt, you're going down with Egypt. That's kind of what the Lord is saying here in chapter 30. So these men of Libya, Lydia, Chub, and all these different lands, they're going down as well. So verse 6, it says in chapter 30, it says, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Syene, and they shall fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is in therein by the hand of strangers, I the Lord have spoken it. Now, this is kind of an interesting prophecy, and I'm not going to take time to go into it there. In verse 12, I will make the rivers dry, sell the land into the hand of the wicked. Also in that verse, by the hand of strangers. How would the Nile River go dry? Well, that's a prophecy that is being unfolding even today. And maybe you remember when we were in Isaiah chapter 19, jot this down if you're interested in this. We saw even a more exacting prophecy upon Egypt and the Nile River being dried up. And we talked about the Aswan Dam. This dam that was built back in 1971. And basically, ecologists are seeing the Nile River die because of this dam that was built by strangers. And it's affecting Egypt and all that. We went into that. It's kind of an interesting prophecy. And this prophecy sort of echoes what we saw there in Isaiah 19, verses 5 through 10. So that prophecy is also being talked about there in verse 12. So verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate, And I will set fire in Zoan, which is another name for Goshen, where the children of Israel were held in, when they were enslaved in Egypt. And I will execute judgments in No. And I will pour out my fury on Sin. And, by the way, that I like saying it Sin, but it probably is Sin, is the way you're supposed to pronounce it, but it sounds kind of funny, Sin and No. Where are you from? No. Where? Sin? No. Anyway, those are the... Those Sin and Noah are place names there in Egypt. And so I will pour my fury on Sin and strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of Noah, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and Noah shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. And the young men of Avon and Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahath and Ease. So this is a place where the pharaohs lived. This Tahath Nehes or whatever it's pronounced is kind of like the palace area where the kings of Pharaoh lived. They will also see the day where it says here that it shall be darkened, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgment in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And it shall come to pass, or it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, the strong, that which was broken. And I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Would you mark that last phrase, maybe if you haven't been doing that? 54 times Ezekiel employs the phrase, and they shall know that I am the Lord. One of the, I guess, things you could arguably say about this is that Egypt is going down, but one of the reasons is that they will know that the Lord is real and alive and powerful. One of the reasons Ezekiel wrote this book is to say that they will know that I am the Lord. One of the things about Bible prophecy in future events that we talk about is so that we may know that He is the Lord. Bible prophecy, as it unfolds, will confirm the living God, His reality and His truth. And so the naysayers, the people say, oh, who is God? God is dead. There is no God. They will be proven wrong, and they will know that He is the Lord. But man, it's heartbreaking when you really think about how they're going to find out that He is the Lord. Well, Pharaoh, he has to learn the hard way by his arms being broke. The Bible talks about the arm being the power of a country or a king, and his power will be broken there. And so chapter 31 now specifically speaks of Pharaoh's downfall. It says in verse 1, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? In other words, you know, who compares to your greatness, Pharaoh? And then the Lord says, okay, I'm going to tell you. And so here we go. The Lord's going to tell him. Verse 3. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, with a shadowing shroud, and with a high stature. And his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him upon high with her rivers, running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. In other words, he was a healthy tree, powerful, the Assyrian. Verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. Under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. So basically the Assyrian, this person that's being compared to the king, the Pharaoh, is this glorious tree. Now, it's interesting, the idea of trees, that was kind of the epitome of strength. In Bible times, when you'd say, man, it's like a tree, there was solidness being talked about, power and strength. If you haven't gone into the redwoods there in Northern California, you haven't really seen a tree until you see those trees, powerful, giant trees. And so that's what's being compared. But it's interesting, there in the book of Daniel, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar, who's wiped out all these guys, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar have a vision or a dream about a great and mighty tree that would be himself. And all that's going to be left is a stump. We're going to read about that. So the Lord uses this analogy of these great kings being trees, but how they really are going down. You see, the point is, we might see greatness in men. We look at our Hollywood movie stars and people are like, oh, whoa, what a wonderful person that is. And look at how great they are and how much money they have and all the great things they do. But you have to understand, many of those people, the godless ones, I don't know if there are any godly Hollywood movie stars, but the godless ones for sure, they will be cut down. And we esteem them as great, and that's kind of what the Lord is doing. He's setting this up, saying, ooh, you're great, like the Assyrian, the giant tree that's glorified and powerful and beautiful. But you can kind of sense there's trouble coming. In fact, let's read on. So, verse 10, therefore, because thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. In other words, he's kind of pushed up in his height. Did you see on the news today that the new basketball player that's coming over from China? He's 7'9" tall. Tallest guy that we've ever had in America play basketball, what I'm told. But they're asking, is he good? And nobody knows for sure yet, but we'll see. 7'9", he should get the rebound, I think, at that height. But this guy, this king, he takes himself and he makes himself high above all the other trees. Verse 11, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen. His boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height. All that drink water, for they are all delivered into death. To the nether parts of the earth. The nether parts of the earth, we're talking about hell. It's kind of the idea here. These trees are going to be taken down and thrown into the nether parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men with them that go down into the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered a deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof. And the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. You ever seen a big tree cut down and fall? Now, in Portland, that sends tears on people's eyes. But I grew up in a place where we cut down trees all the time. And it's really pretty amazing seeing a giant tree fall down. And it does. It shakes the earth. The picture the Lord's painting is this power and this might, and it's going to be cut down. And man, I worry sometimes about the power and the might of we Americans as we strut around the world with our money and our power. And Donald Trump stands around, you're fired. And we got, you know, people strutting around as Americans with pride. This stuff needs to kind of make us picture a big tree and it falls. Those who walk in pride, the Bible says, the Lord is able to abase. Proverbs declares that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what we're seeing here spoken of the Assyrian who is likened unto Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's going to fall and he's going to fall hard. And so it says there in verse 16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with a sword. By the way, that's not comforted like, oh good, phew, we're in hell. No, the comforted means you're being put down. It's over. You're going to be kind of laid to rest kind of idea there. It's not a good thing. They that went down into the hell with him, verse 17, unto them that be slain with the sword, they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen, to whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. So what this is, it's a lamentation talking about the Assyrian, who is a picture of Pharaoh. Now the Assyrians were just an amazingly glorious nation. But about 100 years earlier were they in their power and their glory. So the Egyptian would have heard this story about the Assyrian, and they're getting the idea. The Assyrians were to be feared, they were powerful, they were a great nation. They were feared by all. It was the Assyrians who learned the fine art of Bible times of skinning people alive. It would be the Assyrians who would cover their furniture in human skins of their enemies. It was the Assyrians who would pile skulls outside of the cities that they defeated of all the heads that they took off. And so when people came to town, like, oh yeah, don't mess with the Assyrians, because the piles of skulls would remind you that that's what they do. They were powerful, they were feared, but their downfall was huge. And so the Lord is reaching back into that history saying, you guys are going to be just like the Assyrians. Great in power, but cut down and wiped out. And it goes to those who walk in pride and reject the Lord. That's kind of the idea here. Heavy stuff. Now, if you're saying, Brett, this is really depressing. Well, do you remember the whole Old Testament is meant to do one thing, and that is to point to Jesus Christ. See, as New Testament believers, we read this stuff and you go, wow, this is scary. But, oh, thank the Lord. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, we would be headed the same direction as the Pharaoh here. Because we have walked in pride. We have thought more highly of ourselves than we should have at times. We have sinned, looked to other things instead of the Lord. All these things we've done, but that's why the New Testament gives us this whole thing. The Old Testament to say, man, you need help. And righteousness cannot come by you and by your doing. And we'll see that as we continue. But it all is going to drive us. See, this is why I think we're reading Ezekiel like, Brett, can we just get to the New Testament? You know, I'm getting kind of tired of all this judgment. That's the point. We want to get to the New Testament because that's where our salvation, we read about what Jesus Christ did for the sins of the world. So don't let this be depressing to you. But man, it should be an encouragement, because this is where we were headed, but those who confess Christ and believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the glorious news of Jesus. Well, chapter 32, if you thought that was Pharaoh's dirge, that wasn't. That's chapter 32. So we're going to have another peppy chapter here. Let's read. And it's quite lengthy too. So it says here in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion in the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net." If you could kind of picture in your mind's eye the crocodile hunter. Huh? Yeah, well, he talked about the whale in the sea and the lion, but also this he which troubles the waters of with the feet and foulest up the river. He's making the river muddy so that he can hide in the river. But there's going to be a band of people that will come up and throw a net over him. And man, you know, you just picture the crocodile hunter. That's kind of what's going on here. And the Lord's saying, I am the crocodile hunter, and you're going down. Verse 4. Then will I leave. Man, nobody laughed at that. Are you guys like, oh boy, that's just really comparing the Lord to the crocodile. Anyway, maybe you're just depressed from these chapters. I don't know. Anyway, verse 4. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. By the way, just a quick thing, the fowls of the heavens and the sky are oftentimes pictures of demonic entities, and it's no doubt Egypt had those, and they were resting upon that nation. But that's a whole other thing, resting on the branches in the previous chapter. You can make those correlations if you want. Verse 5, "And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water thy blood, the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light." It kind of reminds you of the plagues of Egypt. Remember, they had the plague of darkness there during the plagues in the book of Exodus. Verse 8, "And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed, and I will destroy all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoof of beast trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God, when I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full. When I shall smite all of them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all the multitude, saith the Lord God." So this is a heavy lament for Egypt. I always find it interesting that the Lord includes lament in these passages. In some ways you think, well, why does he care? But that's the point. The Lord cares. The Lord doesn't rejoice in the downfall of the wicked, but truly it breaks his heart. We know that from other passages. When the wicked get judged, man, that's not something that makes the Lord glad. We'll see that even in the next chapter. But this is a solemn elegy here, a lament. given by the Lord for the Egyptians and how it would go down. But notice it's going to go back into this discussion on hell, which is pretty heavy. It says in verse 7, it came to pass in verse 17, in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit, whom thou dost pass in beauty. Go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell, with them that help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So it's very similar echoes from the previous chapter. In fact, in verse 22, Asher, or Assyria, is there, and all her company, in other words, in Sheol, or the grave, or in hell, and his graves are about him. And all of them, slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Then there's Elam. So notice we're starting to think about all the nations that went down into hell. That's kind of what we're talking about here. So you got the Egyptians, you got Asher or the Assyrians. Verse 24, now you got the Elamites. There is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet they have borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their sorrow, pardon me, terror was caused in the land of the living. Yet they have borne their shame with them that go down into the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. So you got Elam, now you got Meshach and Tubal. There's Meshach and Tubal, which we'll talk about in chapter 38. It says all of her multitude, her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they've caused their terror in the land of the living. And all they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen in the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones. Though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. Then we move on to the next group. There's Edom, or the Edomites. Her kings and all her princes, which their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword, they shall lie with the uncircumcised, with them that go down into the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them are all of them, and all of the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain, with their terror. They are ashamed of their might. They lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. Pharaoh shall see them, and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and his army, slain by the sword, saith the Lord. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Whew! Heavy, redundant, brutal chapter, but it's there to remind us, you don't want to go to hell. Hell is a bad place. Can I hear an amen for that one? Amen. You know, it's like the Spurgeon used to say, hey, if you feel like you're having a bad day, just remember this. You're not in hell and you're alive. That's a pretty good day. As long as you're not in hell and you're still alive. But the thing is, we can say we're also headed for heaven. Now, we've got just a few more minutes, and I know chapter 33 is tempting to dive into. But I don't want to race through this one, because this is where it starts getting really good. So we'll stop there for the evening. Bummer. Didn't quite get my five chapters, but hey, was that four? Yeah. Well, that's all right. We'll settle for that. Hey, listen, on Wednesday next, we'll cover chapter 33 and get into what will be the beginning of the restoration of Israel. So we've kind of concluded the heaviest sections of Ezekiel. And then we get into some interesting prophecies that I think you'll find pretty fascinating. There's kind of a huge interest in Ezekiel as of late because Joel Rosenberg's new book, The Ezekiel Option, and he writes about kind of a novel about the world events and how they'll unfold, but he uses the book of Ezekiel as his prophecies to sort of speculate what it's gonna look like. So he writes a story, and so everybody's reading this book, but little they know it's just kind of what the Bible says is gonna happen. And it's kind of cool. And these chapters that we have coming up are chapters that pertain to those prophecies of future events around the world. And so I'm glad we've made it to chapter 33. By the way, I have to say, I love this group because I'm not trying just to, you know, give you accolades or whatever, but here you are on a Wednesday night, it's late, you've had a busy day, and yet you're going through Ezekiel chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32. Those are heavy chapters, it's not an easy thing to go through, but I've just found that when you go through the Bible, man, you get the full counsel of God. And what these chapters do for me is simply, probably the number one thing, I guess, is makes me not want to walk in the way of the world. You know, as the proud who's saying, oh, look what I have done. Look at my little kingdom that I've built up. You don't want to do that. It's a big mistake. You also don't want to trust in the world and its devices like the children of Israel did with Egypt. But you want to look forward to the salvation that we have given to us through Jesus Christ. Because truly, America would be in the exact same predicament the men of Egypt and Syria and Babylon and all those nations, Edom, the Elamites, we'd be going the exact same way that those nations had gone. And sadly, some Americans might. But we have the good news of the gospel message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. And the chances are, if you're here tonight, you're saying, man, I believe that. And so really, of all the things we learn tonight, I hope you just are relieved, a sense of relief, because you're not included in these groups that are being judged, talked about here, nor will you be in the future if you've accepted Christ. So man, it just makes me that much more happy. That's why Paul would say, let the Old Testament, and particularly the law of the Old Testament, be a schoolmaster that drives you to Jesus Christ. If you could kind of picture the old schoolmaster. See, I had an old schoolmaster, Mr. Alexander. I went to a school when I was in sixth grade, Applegate Elementary. It was built in the early 1900s, and a very old school, little red brick schoolhouse, kind of the one-room schoolhouse kind of concept. And I was there, and Mr. Alexander, he had his big red that he hung on the wall. It was a 2x4. It was about 3 feet long, and it had a handle in it. And then routed into the board was the word Alexander. And that was his name. And if he used it, literally it would leave letters imprinted on your behind. Well, Brett, how would you know that? Well, anyway, so... No, Mr. Alexander, he was just brutal, and he was like a schoolmaster, but he scared us all so much that we just obeyed. But really, that's the picture. The Lord is saying, let this Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament, let all those things be the schoolmaster. Do you kind of get the sense of a schoolmaster? Talking about hell and the destruction of these nations and the wrath of the Lord. And hopefully that's driving us to just say, man, we want to go the Lord's way. We want to do what His Word tells us to do. But even when we fail, we're going to turn to His righteousness and not our own. And that's the good news of the gospel message. So don't even try. Don't even try to be righteous because you'll fail. Try to say, Lord, I'm going to believe in You. You don't have to try. Just do. Believe in the Lord. And then what happens? Well, when you become a Christian, then He will give you the strength to do what's right and to have the right attitude, and He will help you with all the obedience stuff. But first you must be saved and born again. And so I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful we're not included in these nations of judgment? I'm really thankful for that.